take your Bibles, please turn to the book of Revelation. And we're looking at Revelation chapter 4 as our text, but we are going to spend most of our time in other passages tonight. Revelation chapter 4, and we will begin in verse number 1. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet, talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, I will show thee things which must be hereafter.'" Let's bow our hearts together in prayer and look at a really interesting topic, and I think a very important concept that we need to understand about the coming of the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, help us this evening as we look at many scriptures and as we try to dig into these passages and understand the primary intent to which Paul wrote these things. I pray that you'd help us to have understanding. I pray that you'd help us to dig deeply into these passages, to search the scriptures, and to prayerfully consider what is before us, so that we're in a position to be encouraged and strengthened by your word. Help me tonight to be able to communicate the intent of these texts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In the book of Revelation, we start with chapter 1, which is what we dealt with last week. And last week, we talked about kind of an introductory part of the book of Revelation. It's all about Christ. From beginning to end, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And we're able to see that as we read the book, we're going to see lots of different things about Christ's nature and character and how he works and what he's going to do. Well, at the beginning of chapter 1, he tells us that this book is about things that are and things which must shortly come to pass. And then after he moves from chapter 1 into chapter 2 and chapter 3, John writes a letter, and he's really writing as Christ's penman. Christ is ultimately the one who's giving this information to these seven churches. And so John from Patmos writes to those seven churches. And what's kind of interesting is each of those churches actually can follow a circle right around where John is located. In fact, this letter was to each of those individual churches, and it was going to be circulated to those individual churches. And so when John talks about the things that are, that's what he's talking about in chapter 2 and 3. He's writing to real churches dealing with real situations, and he wants to encourage them, he wants to rebuke them. And when we read those passages, we learn about the kind of churches that were living during that time in the ancient world. And the fact is, we have the same kinds of issues going on in all of our churches today. I'm not going to take a lot of time to deal with those passages in this sermon series because I think I'd get bogged down. But I will come back to them at another time, so I'm just giving you a little heads up on that. We're not going to deal with it now, but we will come back to it. Well, when we come to chapter 4, John is transitioning from the things that are to the things which must come shortly. And that's what we're looking at in verse number 1. "This I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first verse voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, 'Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must come shortly hereafter.'" From that point on, what we're going to see is we're going to see a lot of teaching and instruction. We're going to see John laying out a vision of the tribulation time period. And as we read those passages, we're going to see lots of judgments. We're going to see lots of destructive things happening. We're going to see that the world is in a lot of turmoil. We're going to see that a man rises to power that's called the Antichrist, and this person is going to have incredible power to deceive people. He's also going to be empowered by an individual who is called a false prophet. And this person is going to be able to help him to have power to convince people and deceive people. And as this man rises to power, he's initially going to be a very peaceful person, but he is going to be a hypocrite. And as he is gathering up a very powerful empire to himself, he's preparing to eventually do some very nasty things. And at the midpoint of the tribulation, this guy is going to basically turn against the Jewish people, and there's going to be something called the abomination of desolation. And at that point in the tribulation, there are going to be some really significant things that happen. Now, I'm giving you a little bit of a prelude to what we're going to talk about. The reason I bring that up is simply because I want you to understand from chapter 2 and 3 to chapter 4 to the end of the book, that is a hinge section. Now, in this passage, there is nothing stated about the rapture. It's something that if you believe in a pre-trib rapture, you believe that's where it is, okay? If you believe in a mid-trib rapture, you're going to come to a different place. Or if you believe in a pre-wrath rapture, you're going to come to a different place. I personally believe in a mid-trib rapture. And I'm not going to explain tonight why I believe that, but I am going to do that in significant detail in another sitting. But what I want to do tonight is I want to talk about the concept of a rapture. What is the rapture? And why do we have the rapture? And we're going to talk about that tonight. So first of all, what I want to do is I want to begin with this statement. We need to understand that Christ is coming back to take his church to be with him. Christ is coming back to take his church to be with him forever. No matter what you believe about the timing of the rapture, my wife's looking at me, I must have misspoken. I believe in a pre-trib rapture. Everybody, what did I say? I'm mid-trib. Okay, well, little prelude right here. No, I believe in a mid-trib rapture. That was not a Freudian slip, I promise. I believe in a pre-trib rapture. But I will tell you this. There is a tremendous debate today in independent Baptists, general evangelical churches about the timing of the rapture. What I want to do tonight is I simply want us to understand kind of the mechanics of the rapture. Next time we meet, I will deal with a pre-tribulation position on the rapture. When I looked at my wife's face, I realized I had said something that I did not mean. Okay. She was excited about it, right? Okay. So let's get into the passages, okay? We're going to deal with two primary texts tonight. We're going to deal with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then from chapter 4, we're going to move into chapter 5, and then we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as we get into those passages, what I want to do is I want to kind of observe a couple of details. And in those details, we're going to establish some principles, some truths, that no matter what you believe about the timing of the rapture, if you think it's at the beginning of the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, the end of the tribulation, I hope you don't believe that there's no rapture, because obviously we're talking about it in these passages. But what we're going to see is no matter what you believe about the timing of the rapture, you should most certainly believe what we're going to look at here today. It's very, very important. And it's actually from these principles and these truths that I come to that position of being pre-tribulation in my position. So 1 Thessalonians 4:13, let's begin there. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, the scripture says this, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Then we come to chapter 5, verse 1. He says this, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For then they shall say, peace and safety, and sudden destruction shall come upon them as travail upon a woman with child. They shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief." I continue. "You're all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober." Then I want to ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at verses 50 to 54. This is what Paul writes to the church at Corinth. "This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Now these are two fairly long passages, and I didn't actually read them in their entirety. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 is a very long chapter, and it's dealing with the topic of the resurrection. In fact, there were people that were at the church of Corinth that were influencing the people that were to say, there's no such thing as a resurrection. When you die, you're dead, and that's the end of it. And that's what some people were saying. There were some people at Thessalonica. Now, understand that when Paul writes the letter to the church at Thessalonica, it's a really, really young church. So it shouldn't surprise us that there were some very weird ideas that were beginning to influence that church. But there were some people that were basically saying that when somebody dies, they're not going to have the hope of the resurrection like everybody else. Or there were some people that were saying, you missed the resurrection and you're living in the tribulation, you're living in that time period, and so you're going to miss out on those things. And so basically what Paul is doing is he's establishing some facts. There's a resurrection, and here's the nature of that resurrection, and here's the reason that I give you this information about the resurrection, and here's why the resurrection is so important. And so you need to understand these truths, and you need to understand them to encourage you and strengthen you in your Christian walk, that you're not shaken about by the things that you're hearing. That's the idea of what Paul is saying in those passages. So let's talk tonight about some what I believe should be very clear and very obvious, and we should all agree on these particular truths about the rapture, no matter what we believe about timing. We should believe these things, I believe, because they're very clearly laid out in these texts. The first thing I want to mention is this. There's a pretty significant debate. Like I mentioned, there are quite a few different views on this issue of the rapture. There are some people that say there's no rapture. And what they'll say is, the word rapture is not in the Bible. Well, it's not in an English translation, that's true. It's not in the Greek text, that's true. But for over 1,000 years, the church was using Latin Vulgate. And that Latin Vulgate, when Jerome came to translate this passage, 1 Thessalonians, he used a Latin term called rapturo. I probably didn't say it right. My Latin people, you know. If I didn't say it right, I'm sorry. But essentially, our word rapture is a transliteration of the word that he had translated when he talked about Christ snatching up or taking up the church. And so if somebody tells you, well, the word rapture is not in the Bible, so rapture doesn't exist, that's not exactly true, okay? For well over 1,000 years of church history, that was the term that people read in their Bibles, rapturo. And so when we use the term rapture, we have pretty good grounds to go back to that. It's also true that there are some folks, because of their view of eschatology, they don't believe in a tribulation in the literal sense, 7 years, or the nature of the kingdom they don't believe as a literal 1,000-year reign, and it does affect how they view this concept of the rapture. There are folks that kind of blend the rapture and the second coming of Christ. There are folks that believe in a partial rapture. The idea is that if you're waiting for the Lord and you're ready for his return and you're a believer, then when he comes, you're going to get caught up. And if you're not ready, you're going to get left. There are people that believe that. There are folks that believe pre-trib, which is what I believe, okay? All right? Just making that clear again, just in case you're forgetting. All right? The idea is that before that time period, the tribulation, Christ is going to take the church to be with him. There are some that believe in a pre-wrath position. The idea is at some point in the mid-tribulation, from the time that Antichrist is pouring out his anger and his wrath on Christians living in the tribulation, God is going to rapture the church before he begins to pour wrath out on the nations who have rejected him. And that is actually becoming a very popular position, I think, in our current situation. We have some that believe in two raptures, and that's a little bit of a complicated position, but that is a position out there. And then the post-trib position. The idea is that believers are going to go through the rapture, but at the second coming, there's going to be a rapture of the saints. You say, well, why do you bring all that up? I bring that up to help you to understand this. This is a pretty complicated and, could I say, divisive topic. A lot of folks don't really want to go there and talk about it because they know that within every church congregation, there are going to be some differences of opinions. And we tend to hold our positions kind of strongly and a little bit militantly because, you know, maybe we believed this when we were 15 or 20 or 25, but now when we're 40 or 45 or 60, we go, I don't believe that one anymore, and here's where I've come and want everybody to see that they're wrong and we're right. The fact is that when we come to a topic like the rapture, while I think we should discuss and think about and study and have a position on the timing, I think that when that becomes our focal point, we have missed out on the intent of the teaching of Christ, or should I say Paul. Christ actually didn't teach on the rapture, and I'm going to say something about that in a few minutes. So we're not going to get into the debate tonight. We're going to look at the details that I think we shouldn't miss in the middle of the debate. So what are some of those details? Well, let's begin in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. I'm going to read the verse, and here's what it says. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. And here's the phrase that's very important. That ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, this is a passage that we read a lot of times at a funeral. When we have a person that we had confidence was a believer, they had a strong Christian testimony, a lot of times at the graveside or a lot of times at a funeral service, we will come to this passage. This passage does not teach that when a person dies, we should have no sorrow. That's not what it says. It says that we don't sorrow like those who have no hope. And there's a really big difference. Because when someone passes into eternity, we're going to miss them. We love them. We're going to remember those times with them. But when we sorrow, we don't sorrow as someone who will never see them again. We don't sorrow as someone who believes that their friend or their family member is now in eternal torment. We believe with confidence that though we sorrow for loss for a time, it's temporary. And we're going to see that person again, and we're going to see them in glory, and they will be glorified, and we will be glorified, and we will relate to them forever in God's kingdom. And so the reason that he gives this instruction on the rapture is he wants us to understand we as Christians, when we sorrow, don't sorrow as those who have no hope. We are not to be hopeless. We are to have confidence. So when a Christian passes into eternity, we experience a mixture of emotions. One, we experience the pain and the sorrow of passing. On the other side, we experience joy and delight to know that a person who has suffered and who has struggled has run their race. They have finished their course, and they're in the presence of God, and we're going to see them again. We don't sorrow as those which have no hope. That is one of the main reasons that we have this teaching on the rapture. There's a second point that I want us to understand, and that's found in 1 Corinthians 15, and I want you to look at verse 50. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50, Paul writes this. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Now some of you might say, well, what in the world is he talking about? Here's what he's talking about. You and I have a body that's corruptible. All right, if you doubt that, look at a picture from 20 years ago. Look at a picture from 20 years ago and think about what's changed, okay? Just saying. Or go back 30 years ago. All right, what's changed is an indication that there's an aging process going on, okay? Our body's not as strong as it used to be. Our body's not as quick as it used to be. Our reflexes, our ability to see, our ability to hear. Those things are deteriorating slowly over the course of time. We may be able to stay off the process a little bit by good diet and exercise and those things, but the fact is our body's deteriorating. Our mind's not as sharp as it used to be. We're not physically able to do the things that we used to do. That's what's going on. But that's not really the worst part about having a corruptible body. Think about how many times in the last week you experienced temptation. It might have been when your wife said something to you that you didn't approve of. Or when your husband said something to you that you didn't approve of. Or when your kid did something that you didn't approve of. Or when a set of circumstances didn't work out the way you thought that they would. When a car cuts you off. When the car in front of you is going too slow. When those kinds of things happen, we experience temptation. And we experience temptation in so many ways. And the truth is that our lives are burdened down by this internal battle that goes on with our flesh. Within our mind and within our heart, we are constantly dealing with struggle and challenge. The fact is that you and I live in a corruptible body, one that is physically deteriorating, and one that is able to be tempted, and one that fails, and one that falters, one that is going to die and pass away. And one of the things that Paul is establishing is this: the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom, has no corruption at all. Your corruptible body cannot inherit that kingdom. And by the way, I'm glad. I'm glad my corruptible body isn't going to inherit that kingdom. I'm glad that when I stand in God's presence forever, when I have eternal life in God's kingdom, I'm not going to have a body that sins, that gets sick, that experiences temptation, that has an injury when I'm playing with my kids. I have a body that will not corrupt at all. That is an amazing concept. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, this corruption is going to have to put off and take on an incorruptible body. And when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks about the body and how the body we have in this world and the body we have in eternity, they're similar, but they're unique and they're different. And the primary difference is that this body is corrupting. This body is corrupted, and that body is not. We then come to a third truth, and we find this in 1 Corinthians 15, 51. He says, behold, I show you a mystery. Does that sound a little spooky to you? I show you a mystery. It's kind of like, you know, call somebody, hey, I got to tell you something, a little secret. What does he mean by a mystery? That word mystery, actually, Paul uses it quite a few times in the New Testament. And when Paul uses the term mystery, he uses the term mystery to describe this concept. Here is a biblical truth that has always been true, but it's not always been revealed. The concept of a resurrection is something that has been understood all throughout human history. You know, you read the story of Job, and it's interesting. Job makes a statement that he says, though I'm going to die, I know I'm going to stand before God with a body, an incorruptible body. Really interesting. When the psalmist in Psalm 16 is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, he will not face corruption. He believed in a resurrection. In fact, Peter refers back to Psalm 16 and he says, David understood this concept of the resurrection. When we come to the prophet Daniel, he talks about the fact there is a resurrection to the just, of the just, and a resurrection of the unjust. And they're going to stand before God. And people who are resurrected are either going to go into eternity with God in his kingdom forever, or they're going to be separated from God to eternal destruction. There's going to be a real physical torment for those who have rejected Christ, and there's going to be a real experience of glory for eternity for those who have embraced the gospel. And so in the Old Testament, the concept of resurrection was most certainly there. But there was no teaching on the rapture. We come to the life and ministry of Christ, and Christ is teaching. He says a lot about the kingdom, but he never explains the concept of the rapture in the books of Luke and Matthew, Mark, and John. It is kind of interesting. I'm not going to say too much about this, but I think one of the things that people get into trouble with is they don't recognize this issue of the rapture is a mystery. In other words, it's not been revealed during the ministry of Christ, and they go to the Gospels to try to teach on the rapture. The rapture is not in the Gospels, in my opinion, because it's a mystery. It's something that is being revealed now for the first time by Paul. And so when Paul lays open this talk about the rapture, he's basically saying, you know, in the Old Testament, they understood the resurrection. Let me give you a little more detail about that. Here is how the resurrection is going to happen. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, this corruptible body will be put off, and we will receive an incorruptible body. And those who have died are going to receive it at that moment. And those who are alive at the coming of Christ are going to receive it in a moment. And forever we're going to be with the Lord in the air. That was never talked about in the Old Testament. That was never talked about in Christ's ministry. But Paul lays it out. Not that it wasn't true then, it just wasn't revealed then. And so the teaching of the rapture is a mystery. He said, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There are going to be people who are going to go straight to be with God like Enoch was, translated. They're going to be glorified like that, rather than dying, being absent from the body, being present with the Lord, and then being glorified after that time. It's a mystery. We come to a fourth truth, and that's this, found in 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Here's what it says. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Both saints who have passed into eternity and saints who are living at the return of Christ are going to be raptured at the same time. And that's a really interesting point for these people to understand. Whether someone has died or whether someone is living, when Christ comes, everybody's going to be participating in this time. We come to a fifth truth. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 4. This is a really important one, and I think it's one I hope you don't miss. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 says this, of the time and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, when we talk about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord is not the same thing as the second coming of Christ. It's not the same thing as the rapture. The day of the Lord is a period of time that encompasses the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom of Christ, or the second coming of Christ, and the millennial kingdom. I will get into that, not tonight in detail, but at another time. But when he talks about the day of the Lord, basically he says this, the day of the Lord, that period of time, is going to come with no sign authenticating it's about to happen. Now, I think a lot of times when people talk about prophecy, they'll say things like this. Pick up your newspaper, read your newspaper. Those of you who still read a newspaper, a couple of you might still, okay? Angela's raising her hand, okay? Or, you know, you do it on your phone. We say, there's signs of his coming everywhere. Look, there's wars. And look, there's this thing here going on, and this thing here coming. Listen, the Bible doesn't teach that the day of the Lord comes with signs, okay? He just stated it. It's going to come as a thief in the night. Anybody here ever been robbed at night? Well, my kids just raised their hand. It's true. So, you know, you're in your house, you're sleeping, you don't hear a noise. Somebody's been watching you for a while. They know what time you go to bed. They know what time you get up. They know how many times you get up in the night. They know what door you might have left unlocked. They know where your dog sleeps at night. They know when you travel. They're watching you. And at the time they think it's the best time, they come in very quietly. And they might come into your house and take things you don't even know they were there. You wake up, you go, something doesn't seem right. Well, what do you know? My window just got broken and all my electronics are gone. How in the world? When he says someone, he's going to come as a thief in the night, he's saying there'll be no sign that he's coming. He's going to come, it's going to happen, and you won't see any indication that's going to happen. Now someone says, well, I know there's all kinds of passages to talk about. These are the signs of the second coming of Christ. Those are signs of the second coming of Christ, not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a period of time And so when we talk about the rapture of the church, when we talk about the day of the Lord, we need to understand this is imminent. This can happen at any moment, at any time. There are not signs that are saying, okay, now Christ is going to come. It's going to happen like a thief who comes in the night. He says, you know perfectly, the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction will come upon them as travail on a woman and child, and they shall not escape. Ye brethren are not in the darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. People aren't going to be ready for the return of Christ. They won't know that it's coming. It's kind of like in the days of Noah. The people were eating, drinking, marrying. They're going about their normal business. It was just another day, and all of a sudden, it starts raining. And when it starts raining, they go to the boat, and the door's shut. And all of a sudden, all kinds of terrible things are happening, and God's judgment is being poured out on the world. They weren't ready. They weren't anticipating. They were going about their normal business. And the fact is, that is how the day of the Lord is going to come upon people. People are going to be lulled into complacency, thinking everything's okay, but it's not. We come to another principle that I would like to mention tonight as well, and this will be the last one under this section. The rapture will deliver the Christian from wrath. In 1 Thessalonians, he makes this statement, you are not appointed to wrath. You are not appointed to wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 5, 8-10, he says this, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. However you put the timing of the rapture, you need to understand something. The purpose of the rapture is to remove the believer from the wrath that is coming. And that's very, very important for us to keep in mind. So let me kind of summarize it this way. We need to understand the intent of Paul's teaching. Why did Paul do it? Let me summarize it this way. Number one, he wanted to encourage people. The purpose of him giving instruction about the resurrection, the rapture, the coming of Christ, how he's going to snatch up those people to be with him forever, it wasn't supposed to be something that terrified them. It wasn't supposed to be something that set them on edge. It was supposed to be something that encouraged them and strengthened them. And they said, God is going to come in and he's going to take us to be with him before he pours out his judgment on the world. The second thing is this. We need to understand that when we go into eternity, we're going to have a real body. We're going to really be able to experience the eternal state very similar to the way that we do here. We're going to have eyes that can see and ears that can hear. We're going to have the ability to taste and to touch and to smell. We are going to enjoy the creation as God intended it forever in eternity. And so we're not just going to be the spirits floating around in heaven. We're going to be people with bodies. But what will be different about that body is it's not corruptible. It's not dying. It doesn't get sick. It doesn't get tempted. I tell you what, that's something to be real happy about, isn't it? Third, those who die before this event, they're not going to miss out on anything. You know, Christ could come tonight. We may all, every person in this room, die before he comes back. We have no idea. And if we die before Christ returns, we haven't missed out on a thing. And that is part of the intent of what Paul is trying to communicate here. Third, those who die, fourth, God is going to preserve us from the face of wrath. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Christian is going to go through life where he never experiences suffering and pain and hardship and where the world won't go after the Christian. The fact is, you study church history. Every period of church history, there have been martyrs. There have been people who were persecuted. There have been people who have suffered terribly at the hands of others. But when we talk about that great tribulation time period and all the horrible things that are going to happen during that time period, God's going to preserve his people from the wrath he's going to pour out on the nations. God is going to remove his people from the wrath to come. And so when we talk about the rapture of the church, we need to understand that these are the intents to which Paul has written what he has written. The third thing I want to mention tonight is this. I think it's really important that we keep a topic like this one with a balance. Let me kind of explain to you what I mean. Don't set dates. Don't set dates, okay? Harold Camp, when we first moved to Maryland, okay? Judgment Day is coming on such and such a date. And everybody's like, okay. And it's in the newspaper. Well, he went into hiding for a period of time. I guess I would have too if I'd have been him, right? And what did he do? He came out and he came out with another one, okay? Harold Camping's not the only person that's done stuff like that. There are lots of people within general evangelicalism that have done those kinds of things, that have predicted the end of the world, that have predicted when Christ is coming back. Folks, no man knows the day or the hour. It's that simple. You and I have no right to say, it's going to happen on this date. I mean, everybody remember Y2K? I remember people talking, Y2K, the world's going to explode, Christ is coming back. I'm like, I don't know. Well, no man knows the day or the hour. Don't set the date. Two, don't be divisive about the differences in timing of the issue. It's a complex issue. There are very godly people who line up on different sides of this debate. This is just a word of encouragement to you. There are certain theological concepts that I think we have to defend strongly. Okay, when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about certain doctrinal matters, we have to be very strong and hold them fast. I believe that we should study this issue out. I believe that we should have a conviction about when it's going to happen, the timing. I think that it's significant what you believe about that. If you believe that the rapture is coming in the middle of the tribulation, then you might think you're living in it right now, okay? You may be making some preparations to, you know, set aside a little bunker to live in because you think you might live through part of the tribulation. I mean, what you believe about that, it's got consequences. But I want to encourage you, have a spirit of grace and humility when it comes to this issue. It's a complicated topic. You know, for a pastor to get up and talk about it, he understands that within the congregation, there might be three or four different views out there. And so we should be gracious and humble about it. Three, don't be naive. You're going to face, in your lifetime, potentially catastrophic hardships. I'm not saying that because I'm predicting anything, okay? I'm not saying it because I want to be overly negative. I'm simply saying this. Just because you don't go through the tribulation doesn't mean you won't face hardship. We as Christians need to be people who are ready to live in a godly manner no matter what we face, no matter what comes into our lives, no matter how many pressures we feel. We need to be ready. Just because we come and we say the rapture is going to happen before the tribulation, that's great. We're not going to go through the tribulation. But you may face some things that are pretty hard and very similar. We may. You know, look at human history. Look at the terrible wars. There are people living today who lived through World War II. World War II. The Holocaust. There are people living today who remember some very powerful dictators who killed tens of millions of people in their regimes. There are Christians today who are being beheaded for their faith. There are stories in, we could say, history, not just ancient, but in, you know, recent history, of some very terrible, catastrophic events. I think about when I was in high school, and there was a tsunami that hit Indonesia. Do you know how many people died in that tsunami in Indonesia? It was an unbelievable number of people. The fact is that we should not be naive. We will face hardship as God's people. But let me tell you this, God is going to give you what you need to deal with those things. Let me give this other thought. Don't have a bunker mentality. God has given you every tool that you need to face any hardship. So take up those means that He's graciously put into your life. And be faithful and purpose to be faithful and come alongside the people around you when the time is necessary. Don't see signs of His coming in current events. He's going to come as a thief in the night. You know, Israel is now a nation again. That was 1948, folks. How many years have come and gone since then? There are people that when the Jews were able to go back to Palestine, there was a Jewish state, they said, Christ is coming now. 1948. It's a long time ago. The truth is, it could continue like that for 100 years. You have no idea. At the same time, the guy who's going to be the Antichrist, he might be alive today, and he might be moving up in the political world. You have no idea. The fact is, this is going to happen as a thief in the night, and we need to be ready at any moment. The last thing I want to say is this. Don't be lured or lulled into complacency by the delay of his return. I've heard people say this. You believe that Jesus is coming back and he could come at any moment. How many thousands of years have gone by since he said that? I don't believe the Bible. Look at that. Folks, God isn't on our timetable, okay? If he wants to delay 10,000 years, he has every right to do it. If he wants to come today, he has every right to do it. And the fact is, just because he has delayed does not mean we should be complacent. The fact is that Paul says that when Christ returns, there will be tremendous complacency. May it not be us. I want to conclude with this thought. God wants you to understand this topic. And he wants you to understand it so that you'll be comforted, so you'll be encouraged, so you'll be watchful, so you'll be ready for his return. May the Lord help us to be informed, diligent, watchful Christians. Next time we come together, we're going to talk a little bit about some of the views that are out there, and I'm going to present why I believe in a pre-tribulation position. Okay? Let's bow our hearts together in prayer, please. Father, I pray that you'd help us tonight to be folks who don't get so caught up in the debate that we miss the whole purpose for which Paul wrote those things. Help us to be watchful Christians. Help us to be fervent, diligent Christians. Help us to be folks who study the Word, have position, but we hold it with grace and humility. Father, help us to be people who depend upon your daily grace no matter what we face. I pray that you'd help us as a church to be watchful for your coming return. We ask you to take the things that have been presented tonight, use them for your honor and glory. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.